Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be in the very small book of Jude, the letter of Jude. So if you want to turn there, and we'll pray over the word in just a second, but we're going to be there in the next 3 weeks. The book is found, if you'll turn all the way to the back, the book of Revelation is the very last book. The letter of Jude is right before Revelation. So I'd encourage you. You don't have an excuse that you get bored with trying to make it through a whole book of the Bible. You have 25 verses that you can get through over the next 2 weeks, and I pray that you would spend some time over the next few weeks. Maybe you do that every single day, that you just read over this short letter every day during your devotion time, and that you pray over it, and that God, you would ask God to help you understand it and see what it means for you and how you can live it out. So I just encourage you to do that over the next few weeks as we spend. You're probably wondering, how in the world is he going to spend 3 weeks on 25 verses? I'm going to spend our time this morning in 19 verses, and so we'll spend 2 weeks on 6 verses. So there you have it. So before we continue, and so I can get my mind settled, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we jump right into this short letter. Again, Father, we're grateful for the opportunity that we have to worship together. We're grateful that we can come to this time. We open up the Word, words of life. We thank you that you give us life, that you give us the grace of every week coming to a place like this where we can freely worship, where we can freely proclaim the Word, speak about the Word, talk about the Word. Have discussions about your word. We're thankful for that. And we pray that we would be faithful stewards of that, good stewards, servants of the word that you have given us. We thank you that your word is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It wakes us up to reality, wakes us up to our sin, but at the same time, it rescues us, and it points us to a Savior. It points us to Jesus. And so we thank you for your word. Father, we pray this morning as we come to a weighty word, heavy word, we ask that you would help us receive it well, that you would help us hear it, and that you would guard us as a church from error, that you would guard us from Satan's plan to kill, to steal, and destroy. We pray that you would protect your name and protect your church this morning. And we pray it all in the name of our living Lord, the Lord Jesus. Amen. As I said, over the next few weeks, we're going to consider what it means. And I sitting down front, I didn't realize how ominous that would be when I chose that as a background. So there is a sermon slide, but maybe it won't stay on the slide. Maybe I messed up on that one. Anyway, so I didn't realize. I was sitting down front, and I thought, as the choir was singing, that's sort of ominous, that just sitting up there, feel like I'm being stared at the whole time. So I'm glad my back's to it, and you have to look at it now. But anyway, so we're going to be in the book of Jude, and we're going to consider exactly what it means to contend for the truth, to contend for the faith. Now, to help us understand a little bit about who wrote this and who he was writing to, let's look at the first couple of verses. We're not going to read straight through it. Just going to kind of walk through each one of these. So hear God's word this morning. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So first of all, we see the author is Jude. He says that he is the brother of James. He is the half-brother of Jesus. If it's the same James that we know to be the half-brother of Jesus, then that would make Jude the half-brother of Jesus. And I don't know about you, if I'm writing a letter and my half-brother is Jesus, I'm going to make sure that people know that I'm the half-brother of Jesus. But that's not what Jude does. Jude actually comes in a very different way. Jude comes humbly. Jude, I believe, is showing his what he's going to combat in this letter, that he is up against some guys who are not humble. And so he comes as a humble servant, and he actually calls himself that in verse 1, a humble servant of Jesus Christ. So it's important that we understand that at the very beginning because of the false teachers. False teachers had a complete opposite posture. They were very proud. They wanted not to make much of Jesus. They wanted to make much of themselves. And so Jude sort of sets that up here at the beginning. So our author is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, a humble servant. Who's he writing to? Notice who he's writing to. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So that's how he's describing the church that he's writing to. We don't know the church that he's writing to. That's all we really know, what he calls them. And really, these are words that are true of, if you're a follower of Jesus, these are true of you. The way he uses these words, they're in the perfect passive tense, which means that every word that he uses, it's something that happened in the past, but it has an ongoing function. And so when he says that we are called, that God has called us in the past to himself, that he has called us out of darkness and into the light of Jesus, that he continues. It's not just he called us one time in the past, that he continues to call us to himself today. So he has called us. We are loved in God the Father. In essence, that God loved us to the extent that he sent his one and only Son to die for us, that Jesus loved us, that he was willing to go to a cross for us, and today he still continues to love us. It says that we are kept. Remember, this is Jude writing to a church. He's reminding them who they are in Christ, reminding us today who we are in Christ. He says they are they're called, they're loved, and they're kept by God. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd whom the Father gives me. I will not lose any. And so God keeps us, that we have the deposit of the Holy Spirit guaranteeing our salvation. But whom the Father gives the Son, he will not lose. He promises that he will keep you. And so Christians, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you call yourself a Christian this morning, these are true of you. You are called, you are loved, and you are kept. And Jude he wants to set that tone very early in this letter. And we're going to talk more about those next week, but he wants this church to see that up front because these false teachers are doing what they can to deceive the people, trying to get the people to not follow Jesus, but to follow them. And so here's verse 3, which really serves, the end of verse 3 serves as a theme verse for the entire letter. It says, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And as we hear that verse, we ought to hear Jude's pastoral heart for this church. He loves this church. He wanted to write a letter like Ephesians or Romans. He wanted to write a letter that celebrates what God has done for his people through Christ. He wanted to celebrate that, but he, being moved by the Holy Spirit, knew that he couldn't do that, that there was a more pressing matter that he had to write about. And being a servant of Jesus, he was obedient, and he begins to write about this, that the church needs to wake up and the church needs to contend for the faith. There was a more pressing matter at hand that Jude knew he had to deal with. And as a church, we're people who have been entrusted with the truth of God. we have the good news of the gospel that tells us how Jesus came and how he died for sinners and how he rose from the dead. And now he promises that if people will turn from themselves, turn from their sin, and turn and trust him, that God, because of what Christ has done, God will forgive your sins. He will reconcile you to God. He will bring you back into a right relationship with God. And that's good news. It's good news for all people. That's our message as followers of Jesus. The good news of what Christ has done, what God's done through his Son. And that means that we ought to be communicating, proclaiming, speaking about that good news. So a church is not simply to be a place where we come together as a bunch of people. Yeah, preacher, that was a really good word that you gave today, and then go about our business like everything else is okay. That's not what we're called to be as a church. And if you want to tell me a good message, that's great. I'll pass it on to the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for giving me that. But that's not what we're to be about. That's not the only thing we're to be about. We're to be about the message that we have received, the good news that we have received. I mentioned this last Sunday night. We started this series called Discipling, and what it looks like to be a person who's a follower of Jesus and being obedient to follow Jesus in discipling others. And I use this quote from Robbie Gallaty. Robbie Gallaty is a pastor in Hendersonville, Tennessee. He uses this when he speaks. It's in his books. But he said this, that the gospel came to you because it was going to someone else. It was on its way to someone else. In other words, the gospel did not come to you so that you could be saved and, okay, I got this good news, I'm saved, and I hold on to it. The gospel came to you so that you would in turn pass it on to someone else. You are not to be an endpoint for the gospel. We are to speak the gospel. We're to live out the gospel. And so we've received it, and so we need to speak about it. We need to pass it on and share it with other people. Now, that's true. But the emphasis that we find in this letter is not just that we speak about the truth, that we talk about the truth, that we proclaim the truth. The emphasis that we see in this letter is that we're to protect the truth. In this church that Jude is writing to, false teachers had snuck into the congregation, and they were calling people to turn away from the truth. They were listening to another. We're listening to a half-truth, a false gospel. Now, what does a church do if that happens? If somebody comes in and they start teaching false ideas about God, denying the Lord Jesus? Well, he tells us at the end of verse 3, we are to contend for the faith. Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That word contend means to struggle. Means to fight for something. It's a word that's often used for athletes and for soldiers as they expend great energy, as they strain for something. And we're to contend, to fight, to struggle for the faith that's been delivered to us. And that means when lies about God and lies about the gospel pop up, then the church, all followers of Jesus, if you're a Christian, that means that we're to speak up. We've got a responsibility to contend for the faith, to stand up, speak up for the faith. Now, I'm not saying that we become people who just walk around with our Bibles and somebody says something that we don't agree with and we hit them over the head with our Bible. That's not the kind of people that we're to become. I often think we get a bad rap because of some people that don't understand how we're to speak up for the truth. We're to speak up for the truth as Jude does, humbly. That we speak up graciously. We speak up courageously and clearly about the gospel, but we speak up. We're not just arrogant in our speaking up. We're just but we graciously and humbly speak up for the truth. We're not to compromise on what Scripture has to say. Now, down through verse 19 that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see four descriptions about these false teachers and what God says happens to these false teachers, whether it's immediately or eventually in judgment. We're going to see what takes place, how God handles false teachers and how we're to respond as the church. We are to contend for the faith. We number one, we have to be aware that false teachers, they often appear godly, but they pervert the truth. They appear godly, but they pervert the truth. Look at verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So one of the common characteristics of false teachers is they appear godly. But the longer you listen, the longer you hear them speak, the clearer it becomes that they're speaking half-truths. They're twisting the truth. And they're doing that so that they would gain a following. And they're twisting it even to the extent that it may even sound accurate. It may sound right. It might have parts of truth, but it also has parts that are completely wrong, completely false. And so notice how they actually got into the church. It says, my translation says they've crept in unnoticed. Other translations say they have secretly slipped in among you. They appeared spiritual. They sounded mature. They seemed well-versed in what the Scriptures had to say. They looked and they sounded just like us. But verse 4 says they pervert the grace of God. And they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean that they pervert the grace of God? False teachers like to twist God's grace and say things like, you know, well, it doesn't really matter. You're a Christian. You trust Jesus for your salvation. It doesn't really matter how you live. You know, you just keep living the way you're living. It doesn't really matter. You're forgiven. God's going to forgive whatever you do. Just, you know, keep getting drunk every weekend. Keep committing adultery. Keep being that slanderer and gossiper. You want to divorce your spouse for any old reason just because you're bored in the relationship. It doesn't matter. Just live however you want to live. Whatever that is, it's not Christianity. It's absolutely not what we see in Scripture. It is a perversion of the gospel. It is a perversion, it is a twisting of the grace of God. When the good news of Jesus grips you, it changes you. Changes you. You become a new person. You begin to think differently. Your affections, your love for things change. You begin to love the things of God more than the things of the world. All kinds of different. Forgiven, yes. Free, yes. But forgiven and free unto God. Not to go and live however you want to live, like you've never been affected by God's grace. The Bible, if it says you are born again, it means that we live new, different lives. And these teachers are coming into the church, and they're getting this following by sharing these half-truths and twisting the gospel. And that's the same thing that takes place today. It also says that they denied Jesus. They were teaching false ideas about the Lord Jesus. And whether it's ideas like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was created, Or the way that the Mormons teach that Jesus is the brother of Satan who became God, or like others who say that Jesus is just a good teacher. He was just a prophet. He lived a really good life and he said some really good things, but he wasn't God. All of those things, they are a denial of Jesus, period. I mean, they oppose what we clearly see in Scripture. And that's what false teachers do. They appear godly, but they pervert the truth. We must contend for the faith. Verses 5 through 7, Jude gives three examples from the Old Testament of what God does to those who rebel against him. Look at verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, I want to remind you about people who came before us, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And each of those three examples, he held those who rebelled, he held them responsible. Please hear this, because what I'm about to say is not popular. God will not overlook unrepentant sin. He will not overlook it. He mentions several here, the Exodus generation, he mentions the angels, he mentions whole cities and towns. We have to remember that God is a good God. And because he's good, he has to judge sin. And that's not a popular idea to talk about today. Few people, including myself, like to talk about judgment. It offends people. People don't like to think about that sort of thing. For some of us, if we're honest, it scares us. You know, I don't like to talk about hell and judgment and condemnation. It quite frankly, it makes me sad that there will be people who will be judged and we will be sent to an eternal hell because they have not trusted Jesus to forgive them. As God's people, we have to believe that, and not just believe it, but eternally believe it. That it is not something that's going to take place and it's going to be over. It is eternal. The God of the Bible is a good God. And that good God willingly sent his son Jesus for us to die for our sin, to willingly take our wrath upon himself. That's how much God cares about sin. Jesus willingly suffered and died for it. And these words of judgment, they were intended as reminders to convince this congregation that Jude's writing to not to align with these people who are twisting God's truth, but to instead contend for the faith, to contend, to stand up for the truth. Now, that's the first thing. I got four, so let's move on to the second thing, because we'll address this judgment idea again. Second thing that we see about these false teachers, they have tempting, wow, and it's almost 12 o'clock, awesome. These false teachers, they have tempting ideas. They follow sinful instincts. Look at verses 8 through 10. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Now listen, pastors like myself, we're just shepherds. We point to the Word. We say, this is what the Word says. This is what God says. You ought to be able to look at what I tell you the Word says, and you ought to be able to see it clearly. There is not anything that I'm going to share with you that is somehow hidden from you. I'm just expounding on what's there. It's not hidden. It is clearly seen, clearly understood from what God's Word says. We are to lean into God's Word. Not some spooky spiritual kind of thing. The Word is clear. There is a word, perspicuity of Scripture. It's a fancy word that just means clear. The clarity of Scripture. And that's just not theologian talk. That is for anybody who comes to the Word, you can clearly understand what God's Word says. That's why when the Mormons come to your door, they don't want to just talk about what the Bible has to say. They've got another book that they want to refer to that Joseph Smith was given. They don't want to just look at the Word that we have. That's why when Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, they've got that, you know, literature, the Watchtower literature that they want to pass on to you, because they don't want to just rely on what God's Word has to say. We have to lean into and trust God's Word. We rely on God's Word. And these false teachers in Jude's day, along with their prophetic dreams, they were claiming to have some kind of special power over Satan and demons. Now don't hear that and say, "Well, Jason doesn't believe in Satan. Jason doesn't believe in demons." No, I absolutely believe in Satan and demons. But the way they were believing and the way they were acting, they were usurping God's authority for themselves and believed that they had authority over Satan and demons. And so Jude, what he does is he shows how foolish these false teachers are by referencing this non-inspired account, this non-inspired story where Satan and the archangel Michael are wrestling. They're disputing over the body of Moses. And the irony that Jude wants us to see is that Michael, the only angel in the Bible that's referred to as an archangel, even he won't condemn Satan on his own power. What does he say? "The Lord rebuke you." Even the great angel Michael puts himself under the authority of God. We can't confront Satan. But man, that leads into a whole other. Notice the Lord's response. Verse 11 is a word of judgment. "Woe to them. Woe to them. For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain. To Balaam's Aaron perished in Korah's rebellion." So Jude, again, he's citing these other examples from the Old Testament. He's illustrating the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of taking authority from God and placing it on themselves. You got these three examples here: Cain, Balaam, Korah. These are examples where they took, in one way or another, took authority from God, and God judged them for it. False teachers, they have tempting ideas. They follow their sinful instincts. Number three, false teachers, they talk a big game, but in the end, they deliver nothing but pain. So many examples we could talk about today. False teaching that we see in culture, on TV, that I just don't have time to go into. Sad to see what the effects can be of false teaching. We have to know what God's Word says and be able to spot and hear false teaching when we see it and hear it. Verses 12 and 13, I'm not going to look at every one of these examples. Again, he gives some examples. These examples, verses 12 and 13, six examples really from nature to show what these false teachers are like. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. These are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear. A love feast was a meal that they would observe when they observed the Lord's Supper. Some translations say blemish there. They're a blemish at your love feast. Like the translation that I read where it says hidden reefs. It's this picture you think of like a boat on the water. It's underneath the water. You can't see it. A boat hits that reef. It rips the boat to shreds. And what Jude, the picture that he's giving is that these false teachers have come into the church. You haven't recognized them. You haven't seen them. You haven't noticed them. Sort of like Judas in sitting with the disciples, and they're just sitting all around. They're having a good time. You don't recognize that Judas is all the while he's plotting of how he can turn in Jesus. And so Jude says very much, in very much the same way, that's the way these false teachers are. And it says in these examples, they're like shepherds feeding only themselves, probably a direct quote from Ezekiel 34, where God's condemning the leaders who are only worried about themselves. They're not sharing, they're not feeding the flock who they're supposed to be giving God's word to. They're only concerned about themselves. He says they're waterless clouds swept along by the winds. You ever gone outside and you've seen what you knew to be a storm cloud, and then all of a sudden that storm cloud goes right over your head and you know it's about to storm, and all of a sudden it just moves on and never even rained? Jude says that's the way these false teachers are. They talk a big talk, but all they leave in their wake is pain. They're empty. There's nothing there. They leave the people thirsty because they're not giving them the water of life that only Jesus can give them. And he continues with these illustrations through the end of verse 13. These false teachers talk a big game, but deliver nothing but pain. Verses 14 and 15, Jude quotes from another non-inspired book. Look what he says. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against us." Again, he's talking about judgment. Now, up to this point, most of our attention, most of what I've said, if not all that I've said, has been directed at what Jude was addressing when it comes to these false teachers. But I want to pause, since we're almost done, I want to ask you to think about your own life, to consider your life, to realize that this day of judgment that he's talked about twice now, this day of judgment is coming, a day when we will stand before the one true, holy, good, righteous God. Think about your own life. I'm asking if you've come to church for, you know, what seems to be your whole life, I'm not asking you if you're a good person. I'm not asking you if you can quote some Bible verses or tell me some Bible stories. I'm not asking. I want to ask, are you spotless? When you stand before God on that day of judgment, are you spotless? Because only those who are spotless will be able to stand before the Lord. The only one that we know of that's spotless is Jesus, which means that the only way you will be able to stand before a holy God is in the righteousness of Jesus. Not what you have done, not what you know, but what you have trusted, what you have given your life to, and that's to follow Jesus. The only righteous one, the only spotless one is Christ Himself, and we have to be robed in His righteousness. Have you trusted Jesus and what He has accomplished? Not what you have accomplished, not what you have done. I want to encourage you this morning, if you have no clue what I'm talking about right now, please come talk to me after the service. I'm not telling you have to come down at the very end of service while we're singing the last song. If you don't want to do that, come talk to me after the service. There's not any special magic thing that happens because you came during the last song. Talk to your Sunday school teacher. If you have no clue what I'm talking about when it comes to standing before a holy God, being spotless and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, talk to me about it after the service. Talk to a Sunday school teacher. Talk to a Christian friend that you trust. But don't leave here without doing that. I said I had four things, so here's the last thing. When we look at these false teachers, the last thing that I want us to see, false teachers, that they raise doubts and they bring division among God's people. They raise doubts and they bring division among God's people. The church is supposed to be a place where God's people are unified around Christ and where we are a family that loves each other, serves each other, and builds one another up. But I have to remind you, and Jude wants to remind us, that we have an enemy in Satan who hates us. And that's probably not even strong enough. He hates the church. He hates followers of Jesus. And if he can come in and he can cause disruption, he can cause disunity, that's what he's going to do. So what he's going to try and look at verse 16, look what it says. These are grumblers. He's talking about these false teachers. They're grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Down to verse 19. It is these who cause division. Worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. If you think your ministry is to stir up doubt and to always raise questions about the church, to always question everything that's suggested, that is a bad ministry to have. Look what Scripture says about it. I mean, that's what these false teachers are characterized by. They stir up contention. They raise disagreements. They flatter people. Why do they flatter people? Luke tells us. They flatter people so when division does come, they've got people who are going to be on their side, who are going to support them. This shouldn't catch us by surprise, Jude says. Verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said unto you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Jude says, listen, we were warned that these kind of people would come into the church, but our job is to contend for the faith. Our job is to stand up for what's right, for the truth, for the faith that's been delivered once and for all to the saints. The reason I believe this word, this letter in the book of Jude is so important for us as we think about who we are going to be as a church, we need to be very aware that this is one of the ways that Satan likes to creep in. He likes to come in as if everything's normal. Everything's okay. And then he begins to stir disunity, dissension. It ought to make us very humble. It ought to cause us to have a posture that seeks the Lord with everything we are. And we trust him and what his word clearly says. Let me pray for us.